Well, good morning. You're in Jesus' name. Are you excited this morning? Hope so. I'm excited. Get to talk about God. Get to talk about building our relationship with God. Is that exciting to you? I hope so. This morning, I want to continue in just this thought of building our relationship with God. Yesterday I spoke more about God the Father. If we look back through the Bible, it seems that in the Old Testament, a lot of what was being revealed about God was God the Father. In the New Testament, when Jesus came down and he manifested God here in human flesh. And then he died and rose, and then he sent the Holy Spirit down. And today, I would say the way we experience God is mostly as it's revealed through the Holy Spirit. That connection between us and God is through the Holy Spirit. If you look at the Gospels, it would be really good if we just read through the whole Gospels this morning and get the whole picture of who Jesus was, his character, how he expressed God to us, but we only have an hour, so I don't think we'll be able to do that. As I'm thinking of just our relationship with God and how we connect with him, who he is, what does he mean to us, what does Jesus mean to us, there's lots of different pictures that we could get out of the Gospels, but I think the greatest expression of who Jesus really was came in the last couple days of his life here on this earth. So I think we'll start there. If you turn to Mark chapter 11, I have the story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, riding on the colt, coming as a king. The people flocked toward him, they accepted him, they worshiped him. That part of Jesus they like to see him coming as a king, and then as he further revealed who he was, the people turned away actually, and when they saw the picture of Jesus as someone who suffered and died, someone hanging on the cross, they turned away from that. They didn't want any part of that. Extremely sad, even to this day, most Jewish people, as they think of a Messiah, they don't like that picture of someone suffering and dying on a cross for the sins to cleanse that. They have no use for that. They saw Jesus, they saw who he was, and they said, we don't want that. Extremely sad. I think for us in our culture, we grow up and we often have a deep sense of our own need and our own guilt before God. And to us, it's the greatest news that Jesus died for our sins. But for them, and a lot of people in this world, there's no need for a Savior, and they want to turn away from that. All right, so let's look at this story here in Mark chapter 11. As Jesus coming into town, verse 1 of chapter 11, and when they came nigh to Jerusalem and to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples. Now we have the names of two towns here. First one is Bethphage. Beth means house, and then the phage is unripe figs. So this place got its name from this story that we're about to look at here. They actually had a place there just outside Jerusalem that they called the House of the Unripe Figs. And then Bethany is simply the House of Figs, and it has these two different meanings. And as I look at this story, Jesus came down and specifically came to Jerusalem. He was looking for fruit. He was looking for faith. We know that when Jesus comes again, that's one thing that he'll be looking for is faith. He asks that question. When he comes back, will he find faith on this earth? And I think that has a lot to do with our relationship with God. Do we actually have faith? That's what Jesus is looking at you this morning. Do you have faith? All right, so Jesus comes there. Verse 2, he told the people to go find a colt, bring him. Verse 7, and they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon them. Many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. Now, some of the other gospels say there were palm branches, and also says that the people came out of the city to meet him. Now, this was the time of Passover. Jerusalem normally had around 25,000 people living there. A sizable town, sizable city. But when Passover was, by law, all the Jewish men needed to come to Jerusalem. Now, sometimes when people had some major things going on in their life, they couldn't come. But at the time of Passover, it was normally around 2.5 million people that came to town. If you imagine that, Jerusalem was not that big, normally 25,000 people. But during this time when Jesus came and he was doing these things, was when all the men of Israel gathered together, and there's 2.5 million people. It's amazing if you think of just the throngs of people. Now, I don't know what the biggest crowd is that you've ever seen. I've never seen that many people. Guessing the largest I've ever seen was, I don't know, maybe a couple thousand, 5,000 maybe, I don't know. But this is a tremendous amount of people. And it's interesting that, you know, Jesus suffered and died, and he did all these things in the sight of all the people of Israel. It was not, Jesus didn't die somewhere in a corner and nobody found out about it. Actually, all Israel was gathered together and everybody found out what was going on here. But so in this story, Jesus comes and they all worship him. They cry, Hosanna. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And just imagine all the excitement and all these people. Now, I don't think there was actually 2.5 million people that were out here, but they were all in town in a great portion. So it could easily have been, you know, 100,000 people that witnessed this. I don't know. Tremendous amount of people. I drew up a little picture up here of the temple, and so the temple was in Jerusalem, and then there was a valley down, the Kidron Valley, and then went it up the Mount of Olives. So all the people here that were in the temple during this time could actually witness Jesus coming into town. So even though they didn't necessarily go out to meet him, all the people up here could just see down in that valley, see him coming down the hill and coming up. So even all the people here in the temple could witness this. So in verse 11 it says, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things. Very interesting verse. So Jesus comes into town and he walks around the temple and he just looks at all that's going on. So let me just explain this temple a little bit. This was 900 feet, maybe 950, we're not quite sure, feet deep by 1,500 feet wide. So it was around 30 to 35 acres. Is actually the size of the temple. It was an amazing building. There's never been anything like it. The tabernacle that they made in the wilderness, they had around $80 million worth of gold and silver in that thing. Tremendous amount. When Solomon built the temple, it was $270 billion worth of gold and silver in that thing. And then it was destroyed, and then they rebuild it, and then during the time of Jesus, just before Herod was expanding it and adding to it, we don't actually know how many billion dollars worth that this building was here, but it was absolutely amazing. 30 to 35 acre building. Interesting, today the most expensive building in the world is around 100 billion. So you think of building something, 100 billion sounds pretty fantastic. But this building here was 270 billion when Solomon built it, and then it was actually bigger. We don't know exactly how much gold and silver was in it during that time, but it's a tremendous amount. So Jesus comes in and he looks around. So outside here we have what we call Solomon's Temple. This area here was the court of the Gentiles. This part here is not quite to proportion, but this was the court of the women, the court of the men, the court of the priests, and then the actual temple where the Holy of Holy was and so forth. So when Jesus came in here and he saw what was going on out here, they had set up shops, they were changing money, they were selling doves, they were selling livestock in this area, in the court of the Gentiles. And I think that really, what Jesus did there in coming and cleansing the temple, I think reveals his heart that he has toward us. Like in this area that I would have been allowed to come to. Like I would not have been allowed to go to this place. They actually, they found signs that were here that was a warning to any Gentiles that you can be killed. The punishment is death if you enter into there and you're a Gentile. If you're a Gentile. So I would not have been allowed to go there. So if I would have wanted to come to this temple to pray, I would have had to be out here where all the livestock was being sold. Imagine that, going to the house of God and there, all the Jewish people, they don't care about me, and they're just selling all their livestock. Jesus actually called them a den of thieves. So let's keep reading here, verse 12. The morrow when they were come from Bethany was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came if happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And I think this story is kind of interwoven into this picture of him coming to the temple, looking for faith, looking to see for fruit. What were the people actually doing there? And in the same way, he comes to this fig tree and is looking for something. Doesn't say that he was looking for figs. Now, a fig tree is interesting. In the spring, they shoot out leaves. And when they do that, they have these little knobs that grow. And on the tip of those knobs are small, almost like flowers. And that's how a fig tree will get pollinated. And If a tree has leaves on it, it should have these little knobs. And you can actually go and you can eat those little knobs. They're edible. And Jesus came and he saw there's leaves on it. There should be knobs on there that he can eat. It doesn't say that he was coming for figs. That's always a picture that I had kind of gotten until I actually studied into it, that he was coming for figs and it wasn't the time of harvest, so what was he doing? But no, he was actually coming to see, is there even just a little bit of faith there? Is there just a little bit something there? And I think in our own life, sometimes that's what Jesus is just looking for, a little bit. Like you don't, not necessarily putting condemnation on us if there's not a big fig, if our tree isn't full of figs. Now, I know that's what he wants us to come to, but he wants to see just a little bit of sign of life there. The figs then actually grow after these knobs and ripen in June. So this was the time of Passover, so it would have been March, April, right in that area. So that's why it makes mention of the time that figs was not yet. So then the first crop ripens in June, and then the second one from August through October. Verse 14, and Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. So again, Jesus did not curse this tree for not having figs, but he cursed it because there wasn't these little knobs on it that could get pollinated and turn into figs. He was just looking for just a little bit, just a little bit of faith, something there that is a sign that this tree is healthy and that it will bear fruit in the future. So now verse 15 goes back to the scene in the temple. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. So the temple tax that every male had to pay was half a shekel. And you have Jewish people coming from all over the place, and they'd have their own money. You know, someone would come from Cyprus, and he wouldn't, out in Cyprus, they don't use shekels. They would use maybe the Roman coin. And because that Roman coin had a picture of an emperor or maybe some god or something like that, the people said, that's unclean, we can't use that for temple tax. So the people would come into Jerusalem and they'd come to this temple. They have to change that from their other money into shekels so that they can pay that, so they can give it to God. Well, that doesn't sound too bad, but what the people were actually doing is then they would charge exorbitant amounts for the money change, and they would become very rich. Imagine this Passover time comes, and 2.5 million people come into town. This was your time to, you know, really make some money. And with the amount of people pouring into Jerusalem, they kind of didn't have any choice except just go there and do it. Like it wasn't like, well, maybe I have some friend over here that I can go and change money there. It was that amount of people just pouring into town that they really didn't have any choice. So they just came there. Okay, well, half a shekel, and it cost me 20 shekels to change it. Okay, that's fine. You know, you had traveled 500 miles to come. An extra whatever is fine. But Jesus called them thieves for doing that. The other thing that they were doing is selling livestock for sacrifices, doves, lambs, different things. Now, for Passover, they would sacrifice around 250,000 sheep in here, 250,000. So again, imagine you come from a distance and, you know, it's really hard to bring your own lamb along, right? So you come to town and you buy a lamb there and sacrifice it. The other thing they would do is if you would happen to bring your own lamb, you'd come in here and then the priests would have to inspect the animal, make sure it's perfect. And then if they would say, oh, this thing's not perfect, and then it would be rejected, you couldn't sacrifice it, so again, you'd have to turn around and buy it from them. There's actually, in history, it says that they would often disqualify animals that there was absolutely nothing wrong with, so they could turn around and sell them their own lambs at a high price. Like, this was for God. This was the house of God. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. And this type of things was going on there. And when Jesus came there, it says he just looked around and then he went out to Bethany. The next day he comes in and says, all right, it's time to get rid of some of this stuff. Now, if you think of something actually being this size, 35 acres big, and you walk in there, how are you actually with, and it could have a million people in there, how are you actually going to get this thing cleaned out? Do you think you could start walking around saying, hey, if you don't mind, maybe just move outside? Do you think that would work? Well, of course not. Like, there's all these people, all this going on. There's no way. So Jesus had to get a little bit radical. So he went in there and he actually just started tipping tables upside down. And he had to create a little bit of a scene and like, hey, look, like this is supposed to be a house of prayer. Like, this is the place where we're supposed to have a prayer meeting. Like, get out of here. This is actually the second time that Jesus had done this. At the beginning of his ministry, he had also come to this temple and chased him out. And here he is back 3 years later, and it's back to exactly the way it is. The other thing that is so incredible with this scene is that Jesus came and he knew that he was to be the perfect sacrifice. God didn't take any pleasure in what was going on here. Jesus came to be that sacrifice, and he just wanted to have all that gone. All right. Verse 17, and he taught, saying, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And again, you can see the heart of the people here. Jesus came in and he tried to bring restoration to God's purpose and plan for this temple. And when he was doing that, actually all the leaders there said, hey, we're going to have to kill this man. Imagine that. Like, he just wanted to restore it to what God's purpose and plan was for this place. And all the leaders there were so against that. They said, no, this person has to die. With that also, you have the opposite side of Jesus. He also knew he had to die. He knew he had to die to make all this go away, to wash away all the sins, to change people's hearts, to get them to have an actual relationship with God rather than what was going on here. So it's interesting how all that God was in control, even though the people were extremely wicked and they wanted to kill him. In his own heart and plan, Jesus said, I have to die to change this. All this sin that's going on, I have to die to change it. Verse 20, and in the morning they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering said unto them, have faith in God. Like, this is the very key. This faith. This thing that when you hear the word of God, you receive it, you embrace it, you accept it into your life. We know in James it talks about faith without works. Works are often seen as something negative, but this morning I just want to put this thing, works are a response to the word of God. That's how we should view works, that when we hear the word of God, we respond to it. And that's something that is needed, something that is so key, that when we hear the word of God, we receive it into our life, and then we respond to it. All right, let's talk about the crucifixion of Jesus a little bit. In the way that Jesus suffered and died for us, I think we see the heart of God. We see the love that is there. We see the sacrifice that he was willing to go. Maybe just turn to John chapter 19. So if I could maybe just erase this a little bit. It's maybe a little bit steep. Mount of Olives is steep, but not that steep. let's make it more like this. And then up this side. And then all right, so this would be a picture if we are standing to the south of Jerusalem. You're looking north and you see the Mount of Olives on your right and you see the temple on the left. Now, we don't know exactly where Jesus was crucified. I've studied a lot. There's lots of different ideas. But as I read the Bible and try to put the complete picture together, it would seem that Jesus was actually crucified over here. They actually had an altar over on this side where they did the red heifer sacrifice. And I believe it was actually in this area that Jesus was crucified and then he was buried here. It refers to the place in the Bible just as Golgotha. Calvary is another name we're used to. But in modern times, we really don't know where that is. But if you look at the story, it seems that it was actually here on the Mount of Olives that Jesus was crucified. So if you have this scene, this picture that I just put of the temple over here, you have that, and then over here, you have where Jesus was led out to be crucified. John chapter 19, verse 16. And they took Jesus and led him away, and bearing his place went forth into, and bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the middle. Crucifixion is one of the most, one of the most feared ways of dying. It's tremendously painful and it lasted a long time. Some people who were crucified actually hung there for up to 3 days before they finally would pass away. For Jesus, they nailed him through the wrist, which would be, we often think of it through the hand as right here, but the hand actually, that term is used all the way back. And so right here is where they would put a nail through each hand. And then on the upright piece, they would bring your foot up and they'd run a nail right through your ankle and nail it to each side. Actually, some years ago, they actually found a bone of a man who was crucified and still had that nail running right through the ankle. And so there you would hang on the cross. That's how they crucified Jesus. Luke chapter 23, verse 34 said, Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, Jesus chose to die for our sins. He chose to lay down his life. And with that, he used these wicked men. Even the men didn't really realize what was going on, but they were very wicked, ungodly people. And Jesus' heart toward them, Father, forgive them. He was in tremendous pain at that point. I can't even imagine. I mean, just the nails through your hands and then through your feet. And you hang on those. And he's still there saying, Father, forgive them. That's the Savior that we have. That's the Father's heart toward us. Luke chapter 23, verse 39. I apologize, I'm running through this really fast. But I know you know the story well, but I think it does, just to hear this again, some of this, just to see the character and the heart of God. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now, if you look at the other gospels, there's a place where it says that actually both of them were mocking Jesus. So the one actually, up until halfway through the crucifixion, was also against Jesus, didn't accept him, didn't believe him. But somewhere here, he had a change of heart. Something happened in him. And, you know, just imagine, he had talked against Jesus an hour ago. And now an hour later again, an hour later, his heart changes toward Jesus. But what are you going to say to Jesus? You want to ask for mercy, right? But it's a little awkward, isn't it? You just got done telling him that, "Hey, if thou be the Christ, come down from the cross." But in here, he actually just humbled himself enough. He didn't ask for a whole lot, but he just said, "Remember me. Somehow just have mercy on me." And Jesus' response to him was, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." That's the heart of God. All it takes is that faith, believing, receiving, asking for mercy. And he said, "Today thou wilt be with me in paradise." And imagine what took place in that man's heart from being a criminal, a rebel that was sentenced to die, and something I'm sure he would try to fight with all his might. He did not want to die. He had no peace in his heart. And yet at that moment, something changed. And okay, I'm sure he almost looked forward to dying at that point. That's amazing. Amazing story. The mercy and grace of Jesus. I'm not sure where this is at. Verse 28, I'm not sure which gospel. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now there was a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." Luke 23, verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, saying, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." Now imagine this scene. Over here, Jesus is hanging on the cross, he's dying, and over here in the temple is all that wickedness going on. People turned away from God. And when he cried out with a loud voice, I almost expect they were able to hear it over there. It's the Mount of Olives, it's actually fairly steep, and it's actually not that far. Now, I don't know how loud this loud voice was, but with his last, to me, I get this picture, with his last breath, Jesus wanted to just let everybody know that the price has been paid. It's finished. It's done. And when he gave up the ghost, the veil of the temple over here rent. And from where Jesus was seeing, or Jesus was hanging, or the centurion was standing, you could see right into the temple. And you could see that now the way is open for everyone. We can't actually come to God now. Everybody. The centurion said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So what did Jesus die from? Jesus seems to have been a completely healthy person. There is every indication that Jesus, though in terrible pain, was completely conscious and was able to speak clearly up to the last second. He did not die from blood loss or shock. Jesus was scourged. They put a crown of thorns on his head, nails through his wrists and feet. But it seems very unusual for him to have died this fast. Actually, later when they went to Pilate and they said he died already, he was surprised. When you get crucified like this and you're hanging from your wrists, after a while it becomes extremely difficult to exhale. So when we are just standing like this, you exhale, you almost have to work to exhale, and then it's actually the other way. You have to work to inhale, and then you just kind of, when you relax, you automatically exhale. But when you're hanging from the cross, all these muscles in your diaphragm kind of get stretched and stressed out and tired. And when you'd be there, you'd get to this place where the carbon dioxide like builds up in your bloodstream and you feel like you just have to exhale. I don't know if any of you ever go swimming and you dive underneath water and you get that feeling of you just have to exhale. When you'd be crucified, that was what happened. You'd have to like work to exhale. But when you do that, then automatically you would inhale again. Every time you'd exhale, and then just automatically inhale. And because of that, you'd get this buildup where you just feel you have to exhale, and then as you exhale, then automatically inhale. And that would just keep prolonging your life. You'd get this feeling you just have to exhale, and then you'd get another breath. And just on and on and on and on. When Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he exhaled that one last time, and then he didn't inhale. He just gave up the ghost. He died. He gave his life for us. Medically speaking, it would have been very unusual for him to die at this point. But he literally gave his life for us. In our own life, I think this crucifixion also makes a lot of sense. You know, when we take up our cross, the things in our life don't always just die immediately. It doesn't. It'd be pretty easy sometimes if it just would. We just hold up our hand and say, "Yeah, I take up the cross of Christ," and instantly all of our sin, all the things would be dead. But it's this process of taking up the cross of Christ and dying to self. But if you think of in your own life, whenever you give the things that you're trying to die from a little bit more air, you're just prolonging it. Think about the things that you've struggled with in your life, and you keep giving a little bit more air, and then it'll just live longer. If there's things in our life that we are taking up the cross, we have to actually cut off that oxygen. We just have to actually, in our own heart, we have to give up the ghost with that. It's a powerful thing here that Jesus gives us, this cross of Christ. This is the only way that we can have a relationship with God. It's the only way that God will mean anything to any of us. For us to take up this cross, die to self, believe in him. Um, you remember, the Israelites were in the wilderness and they were being bitten by poisonous snakes. And what was the solution to that? They had to make a snake, a brass snake, and put it on a pole and have everybody look at that. In our own life, we have to, the very thing that we're struggling with or that's a problem to us, we have to put it on a cross and just hang it out there. Sometimes we have to hang it out for everybody to see, unfortunately. Sometimes we'd like to just, you know, keep it quiet, and we're just struggling with this in our own life and we don't want other people to know. But for them it was important. Hang it out there where everybody can see it, and then you look at it and you'll be saved. All right, so Jesus died, he rose again. That wasn't the end. Remember the verse we read yesterday, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Even though he came down as a baby, his body changed, Jesus Christ himself never changed. Who he was never changed. Jesus is an eternal part of God that never changed. Even though he took on the physical body, that part of him never changed. He was actually able to take up his life again. It wasn't just that God raised him from the dead, but it actually says that Jesus was able to take up his own life again. He had the power to lay it down, the power to take it back up. Jesus could actually resurrect his body because he is a part of the eternal Godhead. So when he died, or even before he died, he made promises that he will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the one that would come and teach us all things, the one that would come and change our lives. Even the disciples who were walking with him, they were his disciples and they were trying to follow him so closely, they were not converted yet at this point. There was no way for them to be converted because Jesus had not yet died. And Jesus gave them promise and said that he would come to them. So that was through the Holy Spirit. We often hear the term being baptized by the Holy Spirit. What does this really mean, to be baptized by the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to be baptized? If you look at the actual word bapto there, what it talks about is a definition here, to overwhelm, cover wholly with a fluid, to moisten or to stain, like if you take a dye and you'd actually change the color of it. And as we see that baptism isn't only just getting something wet, but it's actually changing the very thing that it's that is covered. One really good example of this is a cucumber. You take a cucumber and you put it into a pickling solution and it turns into a pickle. It actually changes the composition of a cucumber into a pickle. And when the Holy Spirit comes in our life, that literally means just to come and to change us. When we read of the in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit came upon these people, he changed them. He converted them. The day that you received Christ, the day you repented of your sins, the Holy Spirit came and he changed you. He baptized you. He made you a different person. He didn't just make you wet. Now, in the literal sense, we have a water baptism and you go into the water and, you know, if you go down a sinner, you'll come back as a sinner. It doesn't actually change you. But when the Holy Spirit baptizing you, it actually changes you. That's what we talk about, the new birth, being converted. There's different terms that we use for this being changed by the Holy Spirit. And the other thing that we see in this when the Holy Spirit comes and changes us, it can be by, I would say, degrees, or by, there's times when God does a deeper work in us, more of the Holy Spirit. We read that one of the conditions for some of the first people who were ordained after this was that there were people who were full of the Holy Spirit. It's something that we are changed by the Spirit of God, and then we seek more and more in our everyday life. We continually need the Holy Spirit coming and changing us. So let's look at some verses about this. Let's look at a promise first. Mark chapter 1. Read verse 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. There went out to him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoe I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I have indeed baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Here John was making a distinction that he was specifically getting people to repent from sins or turn away from their sins and being baptized. But he was saying that there's one coming after me, and he'll baptize with the Holy Ghost, where that'll actually come and actually change your life. It'll make you a new person. You'll be different. There's a sense that the baptism of John and what he was preaching here, the repentance, it made a difference in their life. They were changed, some of the things that they did. And yet their very heart could not be fully changed until after Jesus had died and rose again and sent the Holy Spirit. There's a difference that came when Jesus did that. John chapter 7, verse 37 and 39, through 39. "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they which believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So Jesus stood in the temple, this other picture that we had up here. All these people, and they had, it was the last day of the feast, and they had a great a ceremony with water, and I won't take the time to actually speak about that, but you can look it up sometime if you want. They had a ceremony where they'd be pouring out water, and they'd be rejoicing because of the blessing of God. And Jesus stood there, and he said, "Look, I have the water of life. I am the one that is the source of life from God. And I can give you something that will spring up within your heart and life that is different than what you see here." Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. And I believe you, all of us who are converted, we know what that is. Something comes and changes us. And yet I think we need to just have this reminder, let's keep seeking after the Lord as we continue being in faith and looking to him and having this relationship with him, that water will continue to flow out of our life. in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the other most parts of the earth." And I think sometimes we get so used to having the Holy Spirit here working in our heart and life that we forget actually how amazing and how wonderful this is. If you think of the disciples here, they had witnessed Jesus dying for the sins of all the people. They had witnessed him being alive again. And now Jesus was calling them to go throughout the whole world and tell everybody. Now, I don't know how that would make you feel if the people out there need to hear this message, like over the whole world. And Jesus say, "Hey, you need to go do this." I'd be like, I think you're looking at the wrong person. But Jesus gave them this promise that, yes, I am sending you, but I will go with you. I will be that Holy Spirit within you, and I'll give you the power. And you just live your life, and I'll direct you. And as you go out, I'll take care of it. You just need to be a tool in my hand. Tremendous, tremendous promise that he gave here. Holy Ghost will allow us to be a witness to him. Acts chapter 2, if you go down to 38, after Peter had given his first sermon as someone who is born again, who is filled with the Spirit of God, he gave his first sermon. Verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And if you imagine these people, they had seen the change that was in Peter's heart and life, and now he was able to speak in the same way that Jesus had been speaking. And Peter was making this promise to people: if you repent, if you believe, if you be baptized, if you follow, if you actually respond to the teaching of God, you have to do some works. You respond to it, you get baptized. He said, this promise is to everyone that I will put my Holy Spirit upon you. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. All right, what happens when we are baptized or changed by the Holy Spirit? The first thing that we see is that we become a part of the church body that is the habitation of God. That's the first thing that happens to us. We become a part of the habitation of God. I talked about how amazing this building was up here. Solomon put up a building that had $270 billion worth of silver and gold in it. It was to be the house of God. It was the habitation of it. When we receive the Holy Spirit in our life, we get converted, we turn away from sin, we are a part of this habitation. We're maybe, you'd say, a stone in this building. We're a part of that. Now, I don't know about you. I know as I look back over my life, I haven't always felt like that. Sometimes we don't think too well of ourselves. At least I don't. But it's a reality that the Spirit makes us a part of the habitation of God. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Romans 8, starting in verse 8, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Verse 11, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Saying that same spirit, that same power that raised up Jesus from the dead, a man that was crucified, his body was in an awful, awful state. But when the Spirit of God came upon that, again, Jesus again came down into his body, he made it alive again. In the same way, he makes us alive. We're dead to our old works, we're dead to the flesh, but we are alive to be able to serve God. Ephesians 2, verse 18 through 22. For through him we both have access by one Spirit into the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So one thing I want to point out today, we often hear of people being baptized by the Holy Spirit out there, and you question some of the things. One thing we often see is that when people have a false view of that, it always lifts up self and distances it from other people. The first thing here that we see that when the Spirit of God comes, it actually draws us into one body. We're now a part of this building of God, this habitation of God. It's one of the, I would say, the very biggest signs of the Holy Spirit, that now we are part together. It's no longer, oh, well, I'm better than everybody else because I have some experience that nobody else has had. But rather is now we are the body of Christ. We are the habitation of God. The next thing I have on here is we receive the fruit of the Spirit. There's, I would say, fruit of the Holy Spirit, and then there's works that come out. And sometimes people lift up works above the fruit. And I think it's important that we have this clear in our heart and mind that the fruit of the Spirit comes first. We have this list in Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. It's not different fruits. It doesn't say different fruits of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. That means that when we have the Holy Spirit come into our life and change us, make us different, we see these different things that are a part of one fruit. It's one thing. It's not only, okay, now I can do this and I can do that. But the first thing we see is actually just a fruit. There's something about someone's heart that's been changed by the Spirit of God. And you see all these different fruits, flavors of fruit come out. Ephesians 5, verse 9 through 10, for the fruit of the Spirit, it is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. That's the fruit that comes out when someone is changed by the Spirit of God. Number three, God opens his word and ways to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 through 16. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. we have the mind of Christ. That means that God is revealing His will and His ways to us. We can open the Word of God and it actually connects with our heart. Something different about it. That before we were changed by the Spirit of God, yeah, it's interesting maybe, but somehow it just goes right over our head. I'm not saying we always understand everything immediately right away, but as we seek into the ways of God, He just reveals that to us. A tremendous blessing. We are sanctified and justified. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He gives us gifts of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it gives a list of different gifts. What I see in that is that when we are changed by the Spirit of God, He has a purpose in our for us in life. There's things that He wants us to be involved in and doing. For some people, it may be very clear what that gift is that God has given. Sometimes for other people, it's maybe not as clear. But I would just say with that, that when there's burden that God lays on your heart, there's something, a part of God's kingdom that you see a need. That's something that God is doing in your heart. It's a gift that He's giving. When you have that burden, just be a servant in that. Follow through with that. Don't just try to push that burden away and say, well, that's not my problem. Because I don't see my neighbor doing it. I don't see my brother in the church doing it, so I don't have to either. No, God has given all of us different areas in the kingdom where He puts a burden upon us, and that is the part that He wants us to be involved in. He gives us grace for suffering and persecution. Today we don't have a whole lot of that. I don't know if it's coming in the near future or not. But there's a promise that the Spirit of God will give us grace. 1 Peter 4, verse 13 and 14. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. When people say things about us because we are serving God, it says the Spirit of glory rests upon us. It's amazing. All right, so what should we do this morning if we feel dry? And we feel like, yeah, all the things that you were just talking about were really good, but I don't really feel that alive in my own heart and life. That's a reality. For a lot of people, as we read through through Acts, we see them over and over gathering together, praying and calling on the name of God, and the Spirit of God again coming down and filling them anew and afresh. And I think that's something that if you're there this morning, I'd encourage you, open your heart up to God and just say, Lord, I feel like I have a need in this area. I feel dry. I don't know what's wrong. Maybe you do know what's wrong. Maybe there's some parts of your life where you've been resisting. If you have that, yield yourself to God. Open your heart up to God and say, Lord, I do want to follow You again. I want to surrender everything. In Acts chapter 4, I think we'll just take the time to read this yet. Acts chapter 4. Verse 24 through 31. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and people imagine vain things? And the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against Thy holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. And by stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. You know, they were at a really hard time in life. And together, they came together, and they just laid out their concerns before God. And it says that the place was shaken. The Holy Spirit came down, and he again filled them with peace and with joy, and filled them with that faith that they could go out and preach the gospel again. That they could face threats. There's nothing too big for them again. They didn't have to fear anymore. So that's my burden, my heart for all of us this morning, that we have this relationship with Jesus, with God the Father, through the Holy Spirit. He's coming and making us alive in our everyday life. Let's seek after him. God bless you.